The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 36, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning, which is also the entire psalm, the word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from James, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The word of our God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Sometimes the simplest things in life are also the hardest. Resisting temptation can be a lot like that. If we were asked to write down the whys and the hows of what we should do in terms of resisting temptation, nobody in this room would write a doctoral dissertation. It's not that complicated. We would jot down truths that we all already know. We would talk about how sin is terribly destructive. We would talk about the goodness and sovereignty of our Lord. We would talk about how walking in the ways of the Lord leads to a life well lived in this present age, and the age to come, it leads to eternal life. Simple, right? Well, in fact, the hows and the whys of resisting temptation are simple. But the fact that we begin every worship service week after week with a confession of sin suggests that actually resisting sin, actually resisting those temptations, is anything but easy. This morning, in just three short verses, James comes alongside of us to help us think through how we can achieve more consistent victory in our battle against sinful temptations. I would like for us to consider this passage under four headings. These four headings are all based on remembering, that is, reminding ourselves of key truths that we all already know. First, remember Eve. Second, remember that God is the perfect giver. Third, remember that the Lord never changes. And fourth, remember that the word of the Lord gives life. Let me give those to you again so you have a clear idea where we're going this morning. First, remember Eve. Second, remember that the Lord is the perfect giver. Third, remember that the Lord does not change. And fourth, remember that his word gives life. We begin in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Well, I mean, you can hardly get simpler than that. You know, truth is, none of us wants to be deceived. In fact, if you get tricked or deceived into something, you may be reluctant to tell anybody about that because you don't want to acknowledge just how gullible you have been. So, in that sense, our desire to not be deceived is clear, and we might think that avoiding being deceived would be clear. And yet, when it comes to sinful temptations, we all know how prone we are to actually giving into them. And by the way, they are all deceptions, right? The temptation holds out that this is going to bring you happiness, joy, and a meaningful life. And instead, as we heard in the assurance of pardon this morning, sin actually brings death. So instead of just repeating those seven words and moving on, I'd like to draw a vivid picture for you this morning of how not to deal with temptation. Or to put it plainly, I'm asking you to remember Eve. I mean, think about the very beginning. There is our first mother in paradise. Right? She's enjoying everything that God created for her. And along comes a talking serpent. Now, I grant we don't know a great deal about what life was like in the Garden of Eden, but I'm already suspicious of the talking serpent. And even if Eve shouldn't have been suspicious about the talking serpent, the Lord had warned both Adam and Eve that they were to guard the garden. That is, she knew in advance that there would be a threat to the purity of the garden and to her way of life coming her way. She should have been preparing herself for this very moment. Then the serpent asks, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, as an aside, that did God really say has naturally been picked up by conservatives for the last 150 years as an assault on the word of God. But actually, Satan doesn't really get there until the next temptation. The assault here is on this phrase, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? As many scholars have pointed out, what he's actually doing is standing what the Lord has told Adam and Eve, what he's given to Adam and Eve, on his head. Remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any of the trees of the garden, except for this one tree. And now Satan comes along and says, has God said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And what he's doing is he's getting Eve to focus on not the provision, but the prohibition. And the provision is lavish, it's extraordinary. God created her, God created Adam. God gave them literally paradise. Satan is trying to get her to think, yeah, but there's one thing you can't have. Focus on that. So what's the serpent questioning? He isn't actually questioning the veracity, that is the truthfulness of the word of God, at least not yet. That's going to come in the next words that he has. What the serpent is trying to get Eve to do is to think about the one tree that the Lord has put off limits. Right? Put simply, he's emphasizing the prohibition while trying to get Eve to ignore the abundant and lavish provision. As Tremper Longman points out, Eve should have simply laughed at him. You know, the God who created me, who's literally given me paradise, and you want me to doubt his goodness toward me? And it's not just the provision. He's trying to convince Eve that God is holding out on her. That her life would be happier and more meaningful if she did the thing that was put off limits, right? God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. That's the heart of the temptation here. Almighty God had not only created her, He had literally given her paradise. He had given her his word, and he had given her access to his immediate presence. Yet Satan was trying to convince her, but the Lord was giving her a bad deal and holding out on her. Eve should have laughed, but she didn't. And in fairness to Eve, we ought to laugh too, but all too often, we don't. Beloved, that's the way temptation comes to Christians too. Now, yes, it is true, you are not currently living in paradise. But think about the provisions God has made for you. He has given you his Son, his eternally beloved Son. He has given you the Holy Spirit, and he has given you his promise, not simply of paradise restored, but of something so much better than what Adam and Eve lost. Right? God has given you all those things. And so when temptation comes into your life and says, well, you know, if you don't listen to God, your life is going to be happier and more meaningful, you ought to laugh. Truth be told, tragically, we often don't. If you're thinking about the Lord's goodness and his astonishing provision for you, you are virtually immune from temptation. Let me say that again. If you are thinking about the Lord's goodness and his staggering provision for you, you are virtually immune from temptation. I can say with a great deal of confidence, I couldn't possibly number all the sins I've committed. They're finite to be sure, but they're approaching infinite in my own thoughts, right? I couldn't possibly number them. And yet I am confident that I have never simultaneously sinned and contemplated the death of Christ for my sins. You can't do it both at the same time. Everything that the Lord has done for us and is doing for us, if we focus on those things, we are virtually immune from temptation. It is only when Eve is focusing on the one tree forbidden to her that she is vulnerable to the serpent's direct assault. Yet now that the focus of their conversation is on what the Lord has told her that she can't have, Satan is so bold as to bluntly contradict Almighty God. Right? The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right now, Satan here is casting aspersions on God. This isn't like some side deal where we're just going to ignore God. He's saying God's lied to you. Right? God told you don't eat it. That's bad. It's going to lead to death. It's more than lying. God is holding out on you. If you do the very thing that God said not to do, that's going to make you happy. It's going to make you meaningful. Indeed, you will become like God. That's the temptation. So I ask you, how should Eve have responded? I mean, there are a lot of totally valid responses here. You know, I agree with Temper Longman earlier. Laugh at Satan and drive him out of the garden. Right? You're supposed to protect the garden. But you could say, you know, how dare you talk about my creator and my Lord that way? The God of the universe who literally gave me everything. That would have been a totally valid response. She could have said, you know what, I'm not going to take the word over a talking serpent over the God who spoke the universe into existence. That would have been fine too. But what Eve does is she considers the serpent's question about the tree in order to decide for herself. You do that when you're tempted? You focus on the temptation to decide for yourself. Rather than going back to, my God is perfect, he's given me everything I need, and I'm going to focus on him. See, here's a key aspect of resisting temptation that I absolutely want you to see this morning. What was Eve thinking about while trying to make this decision? And critically, what was she not thinking about? We know what she's thinking about because it's right there in the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you hear what Eve was focusing on? She was focusing on the thing that was denied to her. More importantly, you hear what she's not focused on? She doesn't consider the Lord at all in this. Now, I know this is obvious, but this will be powerful in your lives. If you focus on the thing that is forbidden to you, if you focus on the thing forbidden to you, at the very best, you will sow discontentment in your life. Because you're saying, I don't have this and I want it. If you focus on the thing forbidden to you, at the very best, you will sow discontentment into your life. But if you focus on it long enough, you're going to rationalize your way, perhaps with the help of some other people. You're going to rationalize your way to believing that taking this piece of forbidden fruit is actually going to make my life happier and more meaningful. That's how temptation works. Beloved, the antidote is not to think more deeply about what is forbidden in order to see how destructive it is. Yes, sin is destructive, but the fixation on what is forbidden is actually part of the problem. The antidote isn't to focus on that. It's to lift your eyes and focus on the giver of every good gift and to focus on the goodness of your God. Remember Eve, how she got this wrong. Then remember that God is the perfect giver. I mean, isn't that what James is telling us? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So it is important for us to remember how Eve got it wrong, but that's not enough. If you only remember how Eve got it wrong, you're going to get it wrong too. You have to turn from that to see how we can get it right. And that means to turn to God and fix our eyes upon him. We must remind ourselves that God is the perfect giver. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. How many of the good things in life are gifts from God? Many? Well, yeah. Most? Well, that's true too. But the important thing is to see is that every one of them is. Anything that God isn't giving you is not good. Every good thing that you could possibly have in life is a gift from God that comes down from above. You know, we sing this in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You got to remember to sing that and think about what you're singing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Where do these gifts come from? They come down from above. I want to suggest this spatial orientation of above can be really helpful here. Of course, from above means from God. But it also reminds us that when you want to look for happiness in life, when you want to look for your life being more meaningful and fruitful, what you need to do is look up. That's where the good stuff comes from. If you're looking down at earth, we are engaged in life in the world, right? God calls us to that. But if you're looking down here at this present world as the source of your happiness, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to fail to bear the fruit that God wants his children to bear in this world. Furthermore, while it is every single good thing in our lives, without exception at all, that comes from the Lord, James does want us to think of these good gifts in relation to the great gift of salvation in Christ. You'll see that in just a moment here, I trust. It's very explicit in the passage. There's something that's not immediately clear to probably any of you here, but I do want to draw your attention to it anyway. First of all, there's the truth that I tell you all the time, which is the way we receive good things is in Christ. We receive Christ, we receive all the blessings of the covenant of grace in him. But I want to bring you back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, a very famous rabbi by the name of Nicodemus, who's also an important member of the Sanhedrin, he realizes that Jesus is doing these incredible signs. When he comes to Jesus, he says, no one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, not because he's trying to hide. That's a common view in the history of the church. But because he wants to have he has a day job. He wants to have a leisurely time of scholarly discussion with this other significant rabbi, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it. Nicodemus gets going with the flattery, and Jesus cuts him off, and he says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The word he uses there is the very same word that James is using here for gifts that come from above. Now, Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus. And see, that word anathen, that word from above, can also mean again. And so instead of taking it as receiving new life from God above, he goes, how can I be born a second time, born again, in my mother's womb? And that's the way, can I go back to my mother's womb a second time? And that's the way almost all our translations do it. And I don't know how you get around that, because there's no way in English you can use one word that has both meanings. But what I want you to see is Jesus was saying to him, and it reflects the Old Testament, is Nicodemus, unless you receive new life from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Every good gift, in particular salvation, comes from above. That'll be explicit in just a moment here. What is not at all ambiguous to you, you all see this plainly all throughout the New Testament, is the greatest gift that you have comes from above, Jesus Christ. He comes down from heaven, right? That's what we say in the Nicene Creed, which we're going to confess today, later in the worship service. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Jesus, of course, repeatedly makes this point. Think about that time in John chapter 6 when we hear the crowds challenging Jesus. The crowds ask Jesus this: what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Just a little aside here, the reason why there's big crowds there is they had seen a big sign, right? He had fed the multitudes with just a couple loaves of bread and fish, and they actually follow him around the lake. They're following because they've seen the sign. So there's a bit of hypocrisy in their question. But they ask, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you remember our Lord's reply? Our Lord answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Beloved, the greatest gift you will ever receive is Jesus Christ who comes down from heaven. And in him you receive everything else. Here's the thing. You don't receive him of your own will, but of God's will. And James is going to make that point in just a moment. Even the fact that we have new hearts and therefore faith to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ is a gift from above, from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow due to turning. How generous is God as a giver? Most famous verse in American Christianity. Even unbelievers know this because it gets held up at football games, John 3:16. How generous is God as a giver? God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now that should be more than enough for us, that God gives us Jesus even if we have to give up all manner of other things. Right? That should be enough. But here's the astonishing thing. You never have to make that choice. You don't have to say, God gave his Son, and therefore I'm going to do without all kinds of good things in this world. Because our God is so generous that that with Christ, he gives you every single good thing. There aren't good things you're doing without. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How generous is our Father in heaven? Beloved, no matter how generous you think God is right now, he is more. That actual simple but profound truth would be worth thinking about a bit this week. No matter how generous you think your Father in heaven is right now, he is more. There's no limit to his generosity. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So remember that the Lord is the perfect giver. And remember that the Lord never changes. Did you notice how the Lord is described? James calls him the Father of lights. Now, in a very plain reading of that, you might think it means he's the father of the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's probably in there, actually. I think it's maybe part of what James has in mind. And that's an astonishing thing because it tells you that the giver of every good gift is the God who spoke the entire universe into existence. Not all to encourage you, because the God who can speak an unspeakable number of stars into existence, we have no idea how many there are. Every time the astrophysicists do more work, they go, the universe is bigger than we thought, right? A God who could do that is not going to run out of power or creativity in figuring out what's good for you, right? He has all the power, all the creativity, and all the ability to give you every good work. Nevertheless, the fact that James goes on to say that with him there is no variation or shadow due to change, I think encourages us to think a bit more deeply about what it means to call the Lord the Father of lights. In my own studies, I think the best commentary on this comes from 1 John. There the beloved apostle writes, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And see, John is speaking about moral purity there. I think that's what James has in view as well. See, reproduction takes place after its own kind. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies. God is light, and therefore he is the father of lights. Now, we might immediately think of Christology. I think it's a good place to go here, right? Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and Almighty God, the Father of lights, is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then we remember an astonishing thing. When God causes you to be born again and adopts you into his family, he now turns to you and says, "You are the light of the world." And we all realize we're just reflective lights, and we're way too dim. We're mixed with a lot of problems. But see, what God is giving birth to is not our sinful past, but the fact that we are now united to Christ and we are reflecting the life, admittedly only in part, of the age that is to come. Nevertheless, I suspect that the focus of James may be on something simpler than this. He is saying that since the Lord is perfectly pure and perfectly righteous, he never gives his children misleading gifts or commands. Right? He never does that. If the Lord prohibits something from us, then staying away from whatever he prohibits is always the best thing for us to do. If the Lord gives us something, then receiving and enjoying that gift will always be good for us. I can actually hear an echo of Christ's own teaching on this subject in the words of his brother, James. Remember, James is the brother, half-brother of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asks this, Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And here's the thing. God is not only the perfect giver, he never changes in his character. Now, that means when we encounter example after example of God's goodness and kindness throughout the New Testament, right, culminating in the gift of his own son, we never have to wonder if 2,000 years later, you know, with his adopted family becoming enormous, God has kind of gotten tired of all that. That God is now saying, well, you know what, I'm expecting my people to shape up and fly right now. I'm not going to be quite so generous anymore. See, it turns out that there's no shadow of change in God at all. You think about this on a human basis. The fact that I am finite and mutable means that even before you deal with my sin, I am not a perfect father. You know, there would be times in my life, if your parents, I'm sure there were times in your life too, that on Thursday, you told your son, your daughter, your children, this Saturday, we're going to the beach. And then you got sick, or something came up, or there was an emergency you had to deal with, and you had to say, I'm so sorry. Can't do it this week. We'll try to do it next week, or whatever. And of course, when you throw sin into the hopper, it gets much worse. God isn't like that. He has all power. Nothing ever impedes him. And he never changes. Therefore, you can have confidence that when you see God's goodness in the pages of Scripture, that that is precisely how God is today and how he will be a million years from now. He is unchangeably good in everything that he does. In fact, James draws our attention to something that the Lord has done in our lives in the very recent present, right? It was in their recent present, but it's in our recent present too. Look at verse 18 with me. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What has the Lord given to you? He has given you a new heart by causing you to be born again. Here's another reminder that the Lord doesn't just make provision for our salvation, as staggering as that would be. The Lord actually saves his people. He not only makes the provision in the objective work of Christ, of his own will, right? Not of our will, of his own will, he causes you to receive this new life, to be born again so that you trust in Jesus Christ. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I think clearly James intends verse 18 to stand in contrast to verses 14 and 15 that we looked at last week. And I want to invite you to look back up there with me. I know that most preachers actually treat these two passages together. I thought they were so important, I wanted to treat them separately to give a fair amount of time to them without overwhelming you. But I want you to look back there with me to verses 14 and 15 and see the contrast for yourselves. James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, as we saw last week, there is an organic and damning progression of sinful desires that are left unchecked. Unchecked human desires give birth to sin, while unrepented sin leads to death. Do you see the contrast? The contrast James is making here when he talks about God is, while the will of man leads to sin and then to death, the will of God brings forth life. While we were dead in sins, of his own will, the Lord causes us to receive new life from above. And the ordinary means that the Lord uses when he gives us new life is his word empowered by the Holy Spirit. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, this is an obvious, at least in our context, but vital thing for us to grasp. The Word of God is not static. Because it's the Word of God, empowered by His Spirit, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Rather than being a book of exhausting rules that we might dread keeping, that's what Satan's trying to convince Eve of, you know, God's giving you this stuff you can't do, just wait till you get a couple thousand years into the future, God's got to have a whole book of things that you can't do. That's a totally wrong way to look at God's Word. Right? The Word of God is not fundamentally a book of exhausting rules that we might dread. It is the means by which the Lord has given you new life. And the Scriptures are also central. In fact, I think they're the central means of grace that we have in terms of hearing God's Word read and preached and studying it for yourself and then praying God's Word back to Him. It's the central means of grace, not only to bring us to life, but to sustain and sanctify us in our present lives. Therefore, after Christ Himself, we as the people of God ought to treasure the gift of Scripture above every other gift. Right? Only saving Christ Himself. There is nothing better that God has given to us than giving us His very own Word. The obvious contrast between Adam and Eve being deceived in the garden is therefore when Jesus faithfully resists Satan in the wilderness. So, as we saw, instead of clinging to God's Word, Eve turned away from God's Word and ignored it to focus on the thing that was forbidden. Right? Instead of clinging to God's Word, Eve chose to evaluate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on her own, as though she was a law unto herself, without any reference to God. By contrast, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, virtually starving to death in the barren wilderness, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Beloved, those things were written down for our instruction. We, the people of God, are to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Now, undoubtedly this week, right, this isn't an off-chance thing that might happen. Undoubtedly this week, you are all going to face many temptations of various kinds. How are you going to tackle those temptations in a way that is more faithful than the way you might have just this last week? Well, first, remember Eve. Remember that the Lord is the perfect giver. Remember that the Lord never changes. And remember that His Word gives life. But beloved, most of all, I urge you to remember where to look. It will not do you any good to know in the back of your head that the Lord is the perfect giver if your heart and imagination is focused on what is forbidden to you. At the very best, this will simply foster discontentment in your life. And if you focus on that which you're not supposed to do long enough, you will eventually rationalize that taking this piece of forbidden fruit will actually make you happy and make your life better. Instead of looking at the temptation, look up and fix your eyes on the perfect giver of every good gift. And look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and now seated on His throne at the right hand of His Father. And remember that in Him and with Him, your Father in heaven will freely give you every good thing. Amen.